Now, without further ado, will you welcome our brother, the Reverend Ivan Foster, to our pulpit tonight, again in Monash Lane. He is a friend to this congregation for many, many years, long before I was thought about and long before I was born. He's been a great friend of this congregation, well known to you, and we trust that the Lord will lay his hand of blessing upon him as he comes to preach the Word of God tonight.
Thank you for the kind words of welcome, Mr. Henderson, and for making me feel very, very, very old. Not that I needed much help in feeling that. But it is a sweet privilege and pleasure to be here tonight and to share with you in your harvest weekend and also in the anniversary of the beginning of the work here. We're meeting in very strange times, the like of which we have never known before. Although I have a feeling we need to get used to it, I don't think it'll change much. Now, I'll not get into that subject because it's a favourite one and I am likely to head off down a side road, as it were. But these are strange times. I was thinking, as Mr. Henderson encouraged people, should they so desire to wear a mask, to wear one. Some of you are old enough to remember when if we had dared appear in a mask, we would have got arrested. But now they'll nearly arrest you if you don't have a mask. But that's the way things have changed in our country. It is sweet to be here. I have many precious memories of Monash Lane. It was good to hear our brother singing. And I'm reminded that my son Andy and his wife Jill, who's well known here, a daughter of the congregation, send their greetings. Many, many occasions I would have been in the stair at home in those early days getting meals, and I used to tell Andy that long before he ever met Jill, I had her sitting on my knee as a little girl. It's wonderful. You know, as we look back, as I look back, I'm very conscious that going away back to the beginning of Monash Lane goes back to a day when the Free Presbyterian Church was only a small family. And we all knew each other. And there was a warmth and a love amongst us all. And I can still remember gatherings, whatever sort of gathering it was. Usually it was a cutting of a sod or a laying of a foundation stone or a protest gathering. But when you came and you began to mingle and met with people, their face lit up. And your face would light up as you saw them and you shared greetings in love one with the other. Happy times. What made the difference, brethren and sisters, was the presence of the Lord amongst us. That's what made it what it was. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. And maybe we feel there's not quite the same atmosphere of heaven amongst us as once there was. Well, I think that we've got to think about the fact that perhaps the Lord is not amongst us as once he was. Oh, happy days. It's always a joy for me to come here. I was just refreshing my memory before the meeting with our brother Sterrett. I remember preaching here one Sabbath day. It was just after Dr. John Douglas took his leave of you. Whatever you did on him, I don't really know. But anyway, he left. And off he went to Lisburn. It was just after that, and I was filling in, I suppose, like many other visiting preachers. And in that little room just to the side, as I was getting ready to come into the pulpit, two boys appeared, both of whom are in glory now. And I look back on them with the greatest of fondness. My heart is moved even as I think of them. Our brother Davy Heron, and also George McKnight, elders at that time. And they came in and they said, "Ivan, we want to talk to you. We're having a congregational meeting on Thursday night coming. And we're wondering, would you let your name go forward? Because if you do, we'll see the other elders, and I'm sure they'll support the idea of you coming." Well, at that time I was wearing a chain round my ankle that tied me to Kilskerry. I had only been installed there, and that's where my heart lay. I was only able to cut that chain in 2008, so it was a pretty strong chain. But you know, I've often thought about that meeting. Nothing would have pleased me more if the Lord had said to me, "You can go to Monashlea." I honestly say that. And I'm telling you that tonight so that you can be thankful for the deliverance you had. Because subsequent to that occasion, to that date, I was in jail twice. And that would have brought a black mark against such a good congregation as Monashlea. Happy days, brethren and sisters. May the Lord be pleased to meet with us and visit us again as he did back then. Raise up young men. I rejoice in your own young minister. I pray the Lord will bless him. I was saying to him that his dad emailed me today and was saying in his email, "Do you remember the meeting in Maryport, which is just north of Liverpool?" And he says, "You probably don't." "No, no, I remember it. I remember it for the simple reason that we had such a tremendous meeting that night in a hall in Maryport. I was over visiting the Protestant Reformers Church in Liverpool at that time. It wasn't the Free Presbyterian Church at that time. It hadn't joined the Free Church, but it was affiliated and very sympathetic with us. And our brother's grandfather, Mr. Ronnie Henderson, was very, very much already a Free Presbyterian, as it were. And he, I'm sure, was the one who had arranged for me to come over and conduct some meetings. And the form of the meetings was to go here and there outside of Liverpool for a week. And one of the nights we went to Maryport, and we had a powerful meeting. I was saying to our brother's father, Mr. Ian Henderson, "I can't remember the text I preached on, but I have carried with me since that day." That's well over 40 years ago. I've carried with me a memory of the presence of the Lord in that meeting and hearts that were touched and stirred. So I trust that the Lord will be pleased to bless the ministry of your God's servant here and make him a blessing. Make him a blessing. And that we will see in the Free Church again a stirring. Free Church was a rather strange and unusual church in its beginnings, because there was almost nothing but young fellows about. I was in jail the night we're now celebrating, 54 years ago, along, of course, with Dr. Paisley and the Reverend John Wiley, both of whom are with the Lord. And we got out of jail at the end of October. And then I came here in November to take a meeting in the old Orange Hall. And what meetings they were. They were hanging off the rafters, quite literally, in the Orange Hall. Hanging off the rafters. And there was a wonderful spirit in the place. And I was only 22, wasn't quite 23 at that time. And all around there were young men. We need that again. We need that again. I'm going to be preaching, as the Lord helps me, next Lord's Day morning in Clogher Valley. They are marking their 50th anniversary. And I've been asked to preach at the morning service. And I hope to preach upon a passage in the book of Ezekiel. Not a passage so much as just a verse or two. In the book of Ezekiel. And I feel that maybe I should just say something that's on my heart that I intend to say then. Ezekiel chapter 3, the verse 1 says, "Moreover he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. And I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll." And we'll be developing that in the will of God and with his help next Lord's Day morning. But I was thinking, since that was the difference in the Free Presbyterians of 50 odd years ago and perhaps now. We were a people who ate the Word of God. We didn't lick it, taste it, and then pass on. We ate it. And I was saying to my wife as I looked at that verse, I said, "Anne, do you remember?" And I named this one and that one and the other one, and the struggle they had when faced with the Word of God and what it demanded of them, and the separation that in their lives that had to take place if they were going to obey God. And I said that was them chewing, eating, and then swallowing the Word of God until it took them over. It took them over, became part of them. I think there's a shallowness about today. People can hear God's Word proclaimed and proclaimed earnestly and just go through the door and forget it. Forget it. It reminds me of what you might find at the Ideal Home Exhibition or the annual agricultural show up there at the Barrelmoral grounds. You'll always find a group of ladies somewhere with a wee table and not so little titbits, and they're urging you to have a little taste of this to see what you think. Well, all there is wouldn't fill a hole in your tooth. So you take it and it's gone before you really have noticed it, and you get the slightest little flavour of it and that's it. And that's the way some people treat the Bible now. It's just a little taste. It's not a swallowing on. That's how Ezekiel began his ministry. He swallowed the Word of God. And from then on it talked out through him, spoke out through him. We need that again. God do it. Because the Lord did it 50 odd years ago. Wasn't anybody in the free church in those days accomplished it? I've often said to people, there's many still of the personalities that were about in those days and saw the Lord's blessing upon them. But they'll tell you today, "I can't preach with the power of the day I had then." And that only goes to prove it wasn't the men. Because if it was the men, then today they could produce the same power. It was the Lord. We need the Lord to come amongst us again, and that with power. Well, tonight, I want to turn with you to this psalm that was read for us. I was encouraged when our brother announced what it was he was going to sing, and his second solo was centered upon a verse that will feature very much in the introduction to what it is I have to say tonight. The text I want you to look at is found in the verse 11. It's not all of the verse 11, it's just part of it. But we'll read all the verse. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. How we hate to hear the liars and the frauds speaking to us from Parliament or wherever. We hate to hear it. I acknowledge that. I hate to hear their lies and deceptions. If only because it offends me to think that they think I'm dumb enough to believe them. That's an offense. But lies are a hated thing to those who love the truth of God. The Lord Jesus is called the way, the truth, and the life. And if you love the Savior, you hate the lie. It's of the devil. He's a liar. And when you hear his intonations, when you hear his accents, it stirs you up in opposition. And here is the prayer of David. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil, and here's my text, evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. We'll have a wee quick word of prayer before we go any further. Let us bow, please. Lord, I pray that you'll bless us as we assemble here around your word for a season. Now, Lord, I've spoken and I've taken up time already, Lord, but I pray that we might be enabled by thee to quickly set forth your truth here and not weary the people. But, Lord Jesus, may your presence be amongst us. Oh, Lord, when thou art in our midst, we could listen and listen and listen. Speak, Lord. Speak tonight to all who are here. For Jesus' sake, we're asking this. Amen. Amen. So then, our text is, evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. This is your harvest weekend. And this is a harvest text. Insofar as it deals with the fact that wicked men will have a harvest and they cannot escape it. They cannot escape it. God has stated, and we heard it in song tonight, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. This is an age of mocking God. Everybody's going to heaven today, even those who don't believe in heaven, don't believe in God, don't believe in anything that's revealed in the scriptures. Still, when they die, no matter how they died or the circumstances in which they left this life, soaked, it may be, in the darkest of wickedness, yet they're in heaven. And the texts that people write and the tweets that people write all refer to them looking down. And that's all based on the assumption that you can mock God, live as you like, defy his law, and still enter heaven. Well, God is not mocked, man and woman. If you're not saved tonight, and I want you to recognize this, if you're not saved tonight, you're living a life of mocking God. you're mocking God. You might be deeply offended at the very thought of you mocking God, but you are mocking God. You don't heed a word he has said. You haven't listened to the threats that he has issued in his word. Instead, you just ignored it all, and that's mocking God. Will you please learn tonight, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. God has illustrated this in nature. I often tell the children when I have an opportunity to speak to them in the school, and really that's about the only preaching now that I do. I don't enter a pulpit too often. It's nice to be here. But you know, I'll have to tell you, coming here tonight, I endured the same fears and tremblings that I did way back in 1965 when I began. Because there's such a gap since last I was in a pulpit, and all the fears crowd in upon you, and all the doubts and the worries, and will I or won't I, and all the rest of it. I can well remember going as a student to Wade Abbey. Those were early days for me. I wasn't even a year saved when I became a student. I was only about nine months saved. And they had me in a collar within about 10 months. And I was going down to White Abbey. I'd never preached before. I hadn't really a notion how you went about preaching or anything else apart from listening to Dr. Paisley for those 9 months. And of course, that was an instruction course all on its own. But oh, the dread when I came to the 30 mile an hour speed limit sign outside White Abbey. And I knew another few minutes and I'd be at White Abbey Church and I'd have to go into the pulpit. You have no idea. I was physically sick on many a Sabbath morning at the very thought. Not quite as bad coming to Munish Lane, but the old nervousness is there when you're not occupied week by week and setting out God's truth on a regular basis. But it is a joy, as I say, coming here. And I do have still have the opportunity of speaking to the children twice a week. And I often say to them, God has written two Bibles. Is this the inspired, infallible Word? And then out there in nature, he has written another book. It's a picture book. And the children can immediately understand that. It's a picture book. But out there in every field, on every tree, on every hedge, in the sky above us, and the birds that fly around, there's illustrated God's truth. And annually there comes the harvest. Doesn't matter what sort of weather there has been, there's still a harvest. There's still that ripening process followed by the decaying. We have begun to see it among the trees. And God's writing this truth before our eyes, as well as stating it here infallibly in his word. Sometimes God, in a wonderful way, has illustrated this fact that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And as I look back on 50 odd years of preaching, I can think of occasions in which, in the providence of God, there was set before the nation an illustration that God will bring men to an account. Not too far away from Kilskerry, there's a wee town called Drumquin. And in 1989, a 20-year-old lad, he had been an apprentice joiner and had been in technical classes with our brother, the Reverend Richard Monteith. He knew this lad. But this young lad, Joseph Connolly, was killed. He was killed planting a bomb under a part-time policeman's car. It went off as he was seeking to secure it to the car. It blew his two arms off and fatally injured him. The man whose car he was seeking to booby trap was one that he went to work with every day in a firm's van that collected the workers and took them to the place where they were labouring. The young fellow had helped to build the house of that policeman. Many times, as young fellows often do, he came to work and forgot his lunch, and he had a share of the policeman's lunch. But such is the spirit of Irish republicanism that he thought it right, he thought it proper, to attempt to kill him, this man that he knew. But he reaped what he sowed. Just 20 years of age. There was another lad, this time it was 1996. His name was Edward O'Brien. He'd been brought up in Wexford, but moved to London to enjoy the prosperity that London offered. But he died in tragic circumstances. He died on the top of a double-decker bus because the bomb he was transporting exploded and killed him. He was reaping what he sowed. After his death, it was announced that he was likely the IRA bomber who had a week or so before planted a bomb in a post office pillar box, post box, resulting in the death of two innocent men. He was what his family didn't even know him to be. He was what his neighbours didn't know him to be. Living as he did in Lewisham in London, none of his neighbours knew that in his house there were explosives and that he was putting together bombs as part of the IRA campaign in the city of London that day. But God's eye was on him, and he reaped what he sowed. As a boy, I was often warned, living as I did down near the border, outside of Listnaskee in County Fermanagh, I was often warned about the treachery that Roman Catholicism bred amongst its people. I was told the story of, this is going back, to earlier times of trouble, back to the 20s and before it, around about that time. A raid on a Protestant farm. Shots were fired through the windows and through the doors. And the farmer within replied by shooting as best he could back at those raiders. Not that he could, I'm sure, see much. It being dark, but he fired a shot through the door anyway. Thought he heard a noise. The shooting outside came to an end and there was quietness the rest of the night, and in the morning they, with fear and trembling, opened the door, and there lying on the doorstep was a Roman Catholic neighbour He had been shot. Defensively, by the farmer. Replying to the assault upon his home. With the aim of killing him and his family. But that neighbor lived nearby. And the farmer and that neighbor had often shared farm equipment, as men did back then and still do. And worked together on each other's farms. Especially at time of harvest. But that man still treacherously was prepared to become part of a murderous gang intent on killing that Protestant farmer. Now, there are those who would consider my parents telling me that story is an example of the bigotry that is infused, certainly in the past anyway, it was considered to have been infused into the rising generation of Protestants. But I tell you, that's not so. It was not bigotry on the part of my parents that told me that. It was a truthful and a proper warning they were giving me. There's adequate grounds still, I tell you, for people being warned about the treachery of Roman Catholicism and how it breeds it in its people. The death of young Joseph Connolly and then again of Edward O'Brien and many, many others are more modern versions of the story I was told as a boy when being warned about the treachery of Rome. They were hunted, as our text says. They were hunted. Hunted by violence and evil. And they reaped what they sow. And I want us to learn just quickly, and I will be quickly. I know I've taken time to speak on other things here tonight, but I'll quickly just set before you some simple truths from these words. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. The first thing, I want you to notice the assurance of David in the words that he utters. There's no maybes or mates or perhapses here. He says, evil shall, a very emphatic word, hunt the violent man to overthrow him. David was sure of that. And you know, dear friends, as we gather here tonight, most of you, I'm sure, are Christians. And as a child of God, there's an awful lot of things you can be sure about. This is a world in which everybody is ever changing opinions and changing views and questioning this and questioning that and holding to the notion that you can be sure of nothing. That's not the case with the child of God. That's one of the sources of our peace and comfort. There are things we are sure about. And we have no doubts over. Turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 1. I'm not going to really spend too much time on this. I just want to emphasize this doctrine that I've set before you. Luke's Gospel, see how it begins. For as much as many have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. You see, there are things There are things that God's people can be sure of. Things that we can be certain about. David was certain that evil would hunt the violent man and overtake him. He would not escape. He would not escape. Oh, men and women, that each one of us in this world of doubting and questioning, let each one of us hold fast to God's truth and be assured it will happen. Very often, my good friend and brother, Mr. Stephen Toms, with whom I've shared many a meeting, when he's speaking, usually on prophetic subjects, none better, he'll be 90 on Thursday of this week, and he's still preaching away like a young fella. Wonderful. But many times I have heard him say, as he has read out some prophetic statement of what is going to happen in the future, and he says, this will come to pass. This will happen. No matter how many may look at it and say, oh, that could never be. That couldn't mean what it says. There's bound to be another meaning to that. And he emphasizes, no, that will come to pass. And men and women, the Bible is a book that in the statements and declarations that we have there of God's purpose and God's will and God's plans for the future, it will happen. We can be assured of it. And if you're not saved tonight, you will reap what you sow. You'll reap what you sow. You cannot avoid it. Now, it leads on from there that this assurance was born of the fact that David was basing his assurance upon the revelation of God's will that we have in His Word. You see, God has made clear certain matters in His Word. And we can be sure that they will happen. Now, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29 and the verse 29, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has made a revelation, and He's given it to His people. And He's given it to His people in order that they may be assured this is what's going to happen. If you turn to the last book of the Bible and see how it's introduced, and God is forever seeking to underscore this truth and to strengthen the confidence of His people regarding this matter. Revelation chapter 1, the verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. I think it right to say the phrase means things that will come to pass in a short time. Because what was shown to John did not come to pass shortly after he was shown these things, no. What John had revealed to him has not yet taken place to a very, very large degree. So it is not a statement, and sometimes when you read your Bible and the words used by the translators, they show their bias, their thinking, by how they have translated the Greek or the Hebrew. And I believe I'm right in saying that a more proper form of words to translate the Greek that lies behind this little statement, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, would be to show unto a servant things which will come to pass in a short time. You see, once the things that we read about in the book of Revelation, especially in the latter half of the book of the Revelation, once those things begin to happen, they'll happen quickly. They'll happen quickly. I don't need to tell Monty Flynn that. If there's anything left of the teaching of Dr. John Douglas here, you will have heard this truth set before you better than I could ever set it before you. But time and time again, you will find in prophecy that God refers to a period of time, 1260 days, 42 months, time, times, and half a time. Three forms of the same period of time. 3.5 years. And the 3.5 years at the end of this age will see take place much of what is set forth in the book of Revelation. So that the things that are revealed there will come to pass in a short time. In a short time. And God wants us to know about them. He has given this revelation, God the Father, has given this revelation to his Son, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has shown it unto his servants, in order that they might preach it unto the people of God. Preachers need to take that charge very seriously today. For I have often said that there is less knowledge about the second coming of Christ in this generation, which is the nearest to the second coming, that there has ever been. That's a simple matter of logic. But there is less understanding of the second coming today than there was 2,000 years ago. Among the Gentiles who were brought in to the gospel kingdom and had so much to learn. So much to learn. Yet in those days of God's moving, they were taught these things. They were taught these things. We have revealed to us in the scriptures that which we can be assured of. You needn't doubt God's word, men and women. You needn't doubt God's word. And David here is sure that evil shall overtake the violent man. He was sure of that because God had revealed that truth in his precious word. Furthermore, he was sure of this truth because he had prayed. Now in Psalm 140, it is a prayer to a very large degree. And you have David praying here in verses 9 to 11. Just let's listen in as the holy man of God is before the Lord. As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. It comes at the tail end of a series of requests before God, this statement that is our text. This assurance that David has is born out of his talking with God. That God would act against wicked men. And it was, as it were, He got up from his knees, having asked God to deal with sinful man, and he rises with this confidence, evil shall hunt the violent man to overtake him. I could take more time tonight, but I'm trying very hard not to. As I come to the second point, I want you to notice of whom it is David speaks with this assurance. It is the violent. He's sure about the end of those that are here described as being violent, the violent man. I'd love to have taken the time to say all the things that I had hoped that I could do. But let me tell you something. This word, this Hebrew word, is employed throughout Scripture. And the circumstances in which God employs it is very instructive. For instance, in Genesis chapter 6, you find the word. And there in Genesis chapter 6, of course you know, you have all the sinfulness that had broken out among the world, and God said, it has become so sinful, I'm going to judge the world. I'm going to send the flood. And one of the marks of sinfulness in that age of rebellion against God was violence. Violence. Is it not so today? This is a day of apostasy. This is a day of apostasy. This is a day in which men throughout the nation, in every rank within the nation, have abandoned the book of God. The churches have abandoned the Bible. In the midst of all the troubles that this pandemic has brought amongst us, and then the thousands of deaths and the tens of thousands of infections, have you heard a man in any position within the established churches turn to the Word of God? Not a word. And there's never a reference to God from any of our politicians, except maybe as a blasphemy. It's totally bereft. It's totally bereft. This nation of ours, in the midst of all its troubles, of any reference to God. Not a word. I've noted how when people have been interviewed having, after a long struggle with the disease, recovered and come out of hospital, and there's everybody clapping them, the nurses and the doctors are all gathered there to celebrate, and out comes the poor patient, recovered somewhat, but showing every signs of having been through quite a struggle, and they come out, and there's somebody with a microphone, well, what have you to say? And they thank this one, and they thank that one, and they say this, and they say that, but they never mention God. I only think I heard one man, and he was a Muslim. Now, I could be mistaken. You might have heard someone that I didn't hear. But those I have heard, apart from that Muslim man, and he was thanking Allah, who is no God. No one else referred to God, gave God any honor, recognized anything of God's goodness in their recovery from the disease. There's no thought of God today. No thought of God whatsoever. Violence is seen in the day of apostasy. We see it on our streets. That's why there's no restraint. You cannot. And I don't buy a lot of, I don't buy newspapers, full stop. I go to the internet and I look at many of the newspapers that are available there. And up comes the page with the most of the articles that are in the newspaper, and man murders his 2-year-old daughter. Mother smothers her 6-month-old son. Man beaten to death when he goes out to complain about the noise made by a group of and that's what's in the paper, day and daily. There's violence. I've seen little videos. One showing an old lady coming along the street, aged, infirm, and a guy meeting her and just throwing out and hitting her a punch right in the face, knocking her down and walking on. Is there violence? And do you know why? Because man has abandoned God, turned from the Bible. There's no restraint on man today. No restraint whatsoever. There's a doctrine called common grace. It refers to the influences of the gospel upon those who don't even believe the gospel. And I know what that was because I remember being brought up when I didn't believe the gospel. But there was a restraint on my heart and mind, exercised by the little that I did know about the gospel. There are things you knew, I can't do, this is the Lord's day, this is Sunday. And even though I didn't worship the Lord or honour Him in any way, yet I knew I can't do this, and I can't do that, and it'd be wrong to do it. Well, maybe I'd sneak away with other fellows and we'd do things that we shouldn't be doing. But you were troubled in your mind as you did it. That was the workings of common grace, but there's none of that today. There's none of that today. Recently, young fellows were come upon and acting unlawfully by a policeman. And they tried to stop them, and they drove off in their car, and a rope that they had tied to the car tangled around his leg, and they drove furiously with him tied on for a couple of miles. And when they stopped, he was so battered and bruised that he died. And when they brought those rascals into court, they sneered and they laughed at the pressmen gathered. I want to tell you this. It's as well for those fellows that I couldn't have my way with them. I believe boys like that should be taken out and hung for murder. They should be. There's more thought of the criminal today than there is of the innocent. Oh yes, violence found in apostasy. But, and I've got to say this in order to press home, it's to be found committed in hearts. It's not just the works of physical abuse of one upon another. This same word is used of sin in the heart. It's used of the despising of Sarah by Hagar. When Hagar had a child to Abraham after Sarah couldn't have children. And in the heart of Hagar, there was violence. Same Hebrew word is used to describe how she felt towards Sarah. And my dear friend, you can have this violence that is spoken of in our text. You can be a violent man without ever clenching your fist or raising it to strike another. You can have thoughts that are as violent as any physical assault. It also refers, I might say, to the actions of the lips. The speaking lies is an act of violence in God's eyes. Exodus 23 in the verse 3 and Deuteronomy 19 in the verse 16 both refer to falsehoods and lies. And it's the same Hebrew word. Same Hebrew word, violence. You can do violence just by telling lies. Little is thought of lying today, my friend. Nothing is thought of lying today. And yet God says it's a crime of violence for which men will one day pay. Much violence has been done against our little province. It's been slandered now for decades across the whole world. The Protestant people, the gospel ethos within our land, it has been violently attacked by slanderous lies and wickednesses. The gospel. Violence has been done against the gospel by those who reject it, who say it's not true, it's not to be believed, it is to be refused. Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was, he did violence against the gospel. Not only in the arresting of many of the disciples, but the slanderous attacks that he made upon it. Oh, I tell you, there is no greater violence can be done than that violence that is involved in the rejection of the gospel. Let me show you a verse very quickly. Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. This is speaking of a rejection of the gospel. And then rejection. In rejecting the gospel, you trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. I remember, I wasn't too long saved, Dr. Paisley was preaching one Sabbath evening in the old Ravenhill Church. And he told the story of an old preacher who, in order to press home just what it meant to reject the gospel, stood in the pulpit and enacted the taking down from the cross the body of Christ and making out to be holding that body in his arms. He went down from the pulpit and up the aisle to the door, and he kneeled down on his knees and he went through the motions of laying the body of Christ across the threshold. And he says, now if you want to reject the gospel, you've got to trample out over Christ. That never left me. And my friend, that's what you do when you reject the gospel. That's what you do. You trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God. That's violence. That's violence. That's just refusing God's truth. Thinking evil thoughts about the gospel, rejecting it and calling it a lie. That's doing violence. The ultimate violence. Well, time's gone, hasn't it? There's one other thing, and I'll leave this quickly with you. Note what it is which David speaks with such assurance will take place. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. Now, we're not talking about the bomb thrower or the murderer or the assaulter, solely or simply or exclusively. The violent man comes right down, the one who rejects the gospel. And here's what's going to happen. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. The word evil can be translated, as so many Hebrew words can be translated, it can be translated by quite a number of words. Hurt, trouble, adversity, affliction, and quite a few others. And these are the things that will hunt the violent man, the rejecter of Christ, the refuser of the gospel. I just haven't time to start a little search of that word and how it's employed. It's used in Genesis 40 concerning the expression that there was upon the face of the two men who were put into jail, the baker and the butler, with Joseph. And Joseph said, Why are you so sad? That's the word evil. Why is there such an evil, sad, wretched expression on your face? Men and women, you turn your back on Christ and you will know nothing but grief and sorrow. You may fill yourself with booze, and you may go to this form of entertainment and that form of entertainment, and you may surround yourself with those who will seek to lift your spirit, but you will ever have misery. Because evil will hunt the violent man. You remember the cattle that were starved, that Pharaoh saw, ill-favored they were called. Nothing to eat, lean, skinny, failing. That's the same word. That's the same word. Ill-favored. Leanness of life. How many millionaires have taken their own life? How many who have stood upon the stage of entertainment and been the center of admiration across the world have taken their own lives? Because those things will not take away the misery, the leanness of soul and mind and heart that will follow your rejection of Christ. Evil shall hunt the violent man. Hunt the violent man. It'll bring hurt in the end. That little phrase, hunt the violent man to overthrow him, it shall finally catch up with him. And the word overthrow there means thrust him down. Thrust him down. You can see in your mind's eye a chase, one chasing another, intent on capturing and drawing nearer and nearer, and then finally reaching out and throwing them to the ground. The race, the chase is over. Well, one day that's what will happen. Those who have rejected Christ and live for sin, evil shall overtake them and thrust them down to eternal damnation. Be assured tonight, please, if you're not saved, you cannot escape, you cannot outrun the evil that is hunting you. Oh, run to Christ. He can save you. He will save you. In the Old Testament, when God set up Israel, he appointed certain cities of refuge so that if a person accidentally, without intent, was the cause of the death of another, he could run and hide from any who would seek to take vengeance upon him. And they picture Calvary And you can escape the consequences of your sin by running to the cross and resting there under its shadow. Tonight, learn this then. There is one hunting you that will bring you to everlasting ruin. But there's another who calls you. Come unto me. I will give you rest. One who will deliver you from that evil huntsman and bring you to everlasting salvation. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to your heart, and I hope I haven't kept you too long this evening. God bless you.